Titus 3, starting at verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, in fairness, we're actually taking a shortened and abbreviated text tonight because verses 1 through 8 is the entire thought. You can see how it all goes together. Paul bookends verses 1 through 8 with good works. In verse 1, he talks about being ready to every good work. In verse 8, he talks about being careful to maintain good works. And he hasn't done that accidentally. He's sort of captured or put big brackets on all the thoughts that are in between. And so verses 1 through 8 is the whole section altogether. And I'm usually loath to separate clear sections, but we're going to simply because I don't think we can do justice to all verses 1 through 8 in the time that you'd be willing to give me this evening. But I am mentioning it because next week, Lord willing, I'm going to ask you to recall some of this week's message. So it won't be vitally important for you to think of verses 1 through 8 as a whole section this week, but I just want to be up front. We're dealing with a small portion of Paul's argument tonight, and I do think that small portion has plenty in it to get me in trouble. So the theme of the letter hasn't really shifted here as Titus 3 opens. If you recall, Paul used chapter 2 to guide Titus in preaching about practical behavior for all kinds of people in the church. He ended Titus 2 by essentially saying, you have to speak encouragement and correction with the authority of Scripture and don't let anyone reject it. And so that same theme of practical behavior continues in Titus 3. As we just saw, it's the theme of good works that dominates the first 8 verses. In fact, the message is so consistent that Paul starts off verse 1 by saying, put them in mind. The word there literally means remind them. So practical behavior in Christian living, behavior that matches what we believe, is not a one-time message. It needs to be repeated frequently. It reminds me of when I was young and my father would find himself asking repeatedly in exasperation, how many times do I have to tell you whatever? I couldn't bring myself to say, apparently, Dad, quite a few. So Titus 2 is Paul telling Titus to teach them how to behave. Titus 3 opens with remind them how to behave. In fact, if there's any shift in the theme at all, it's only that Titus 2 seems to be dealing more with behavior inside the assembly, and Titus 3 opens describing behavior that's more out there in society. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about the readiness for good works. And then in verses 4 through 8, he talks about the reason for good works. And so as we look at those first 3 verses tonight, we'll see that Paul expresses 5 responsibilities of a ready Christian worker. 5 responsibilities of a ready Christian worker. And we'll see first that a Christian must be ready with submission in verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Paul has used that phrase, principalities and powers, several times in his letters in the New Testament. And usually, he's talking about spiritual beings there, like angels. But in reality, the word principalities and powers just means rulers and authorities. And this time he clarifies what he means right here in the text by adding to obey magistrates. It is a Christian duty to obey the leaders that are set over us in this world. Now, of course, there are exceptions to that, right? When Peter and John were brought before the ruling authority of the Sanhedrin Council and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, they responded frankly with, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Being in obedience to God is primary. And if any ruling power commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded, then and only then do we have any biblical authority to be disobedient. That's the only time we have authority to be disobedient. Listen to me here. Christianity is not a tool for political agitation. Christians should be the most peaceful and obedient elements in society. That is constantly affirmed in the New Testament. In Matthew 22, Jesus is he avoided the political entrapment of the Jewish authorities who brought him a coin and said, what is it? Should we pay taxes to Rome? Well, Rome was unfair. Rome was unkind. But Jesus said, yes, pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Paul says in Romans 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever, therefore, resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So let's point out a couple of things about what Paul's saying here. He doesn't say that you're only to submit to authority when you approve of that authority. He doesn't say it only counts if you like who is in office. And he also doesn't say that this is limited to the top dog or the head honcho. So to put it very bluntly, this applies to the president, whether or not you like the president. It applies to the Speaker of the House, whether or not you like the Speaker of the House. It applies to your governor and your senators and your congressmen and your mayors and your city aldermen and your police officers and your local dog catcher. Obey authority. Paul is not here arguing that Christians have to be hermits and recoil from every political discussion or even political participation. We understand. Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus did not quit his job as governor of the island when he became a Christian. We can participate, but we should always participate with two thoughts in mind. First off, Paul told the church at Philippi, we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. Our participation in the worldly kingdoms that we live in should only be done through obedience to the laws of our heavenly kingdom. And so our goal is not to propagate the agenda of a political party. Our goal is to spread the gospel of Jesus in an ungodly society. Second, nowhere in Scripture do we have authority to treat political opponents as if they are hated enemies. Even unbelievers, even those who are the most, who promote the most repugnant and immoral ideals, it is not our goal to mock them or belittle them. Whether they recognize it themselves or not, we know that all humanity bears the image of God and should be respected as individuals. And Paul's saying here that they should be respected in the offices that they hold. And so appealing to them through God's word and not alienating them from the gospel for political gain should be our goal. I know some would want to say, well, but those people that you're talking about, some of them are so evil, we simply cannot submit to them. Well, when you read these commands in the New Testament, remember the condition under which they were written. Paul is writing to people who are under the authority of Rome. The Roman government was a totalitarian dictatorship. It was governed by unjust, immoral, pagan-worshipping sexual deviants. The emperor at this time that Paul was writing was a man named Nero. Nero is going to behead the apostle Paul. He is going to insist, he insists on being worshipped as God. He married his own stepsister and then set free a male slave and married him, acting as the bride at his own wedding. If Paul can say, be obedient and respectful to those who are in authority, when Nero is the one who is in authority, we don't have that, oh, but our people are so bad excuse. We have to be ready with submission. Next, we're to be ready with service. He says at the end of verse 1, to be ready to every good work. Not just ready, but eager. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about being zealous of good works, to be eager for every opportunity to do something good for others. When Paul wrote to the church at Galatia in Galatians 6:10, he said, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are the household of faith. And so while there is a special relationship among the kingdom of believers, we should be keenly interested in doing good for our brothers and sisters in Christ. He also says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. He says here to Titus, be ready to every good work. Listen, each of us lives our lives on this earth and we intersect with other people. Our lives bounce around in our daily activities and we collide with hundreds of people outside our immediate network. And unfortunately, since we live in a fallen world, we bounce around hurting one another and being hurt by one another. Paul's going to describe that in verse 3 as hateful and hating. But Christians are to be fundamentally changed people. We're supposed to have gone from being hateful and hating to being selfless and loving. And if we truly love Jesus, John says we will walk as he walked. If we won't be good to people as we have opportunity to be good to people, there's reason to question whether our faith is even genuine. Remember what Paul was saying earlier in this letter about false teachers. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he goes on that beautiful rant about false teachers. But one of the things he says is that they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him because they're abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Unto good works they're reprobate. They're worthless. They're disqualified for good works. The list of potential good works we can perform is virtually limitless. You know them when you see them. It can be as small as offering a kind word or as grand as sacrificing, really sacrificing your time and your talents. It's very likely here that Paul is still intending to describe our interaction with authority. Right, because that's the context. Well, Jesus talked about doing good works for those who are in authority. He talked about, if you remember, Jesus said, if you are compelled to go a mile, go two. And what he's talking about there is, at the time, Roman soldiers were allowed to just grab whatever person they wanted and say, here's my gear, carry it for a mile. Jesus says, don't just do that, right? Because we would say, well, that's not fair. Jesus says, do it. And actually, do extra, do more. Opportunities will present themselves. We need to be ready for service. Next, we need to be ready with our speaking. In verse 2, speak evil of no man. The word for speak evil there is the word blasphemo. And it's, obviously, it's where we get our word blasphemy from, right? It means to slander or revile, to defame or malign. Listen, as you proclaim the gospel, you proclaim the gospel with your words and with your works. And you simply cannot do that while going about treating people with contempt. We are all acutely aware that our natural tendencies are against this. Here's when we get wronged, or even if we perceive that we've been wronged, we want to go about running those people down to whoever's going to listen to us. But that is not a Christian attribute, whether they are a believer or whether they are an unbeliever. If it is a believer that you're doing that to, you're not going to be reconciled to them by benefit of being able to speak evil more effectively. And if it's an unbeliever, you are not going to draw them to Christ by alienating them from Christians. There is never any profit in maligning others. As Paul is still likely talking about civil authorities here, although he's expanded it beyond that. He says, speak evil of no man, but the context in verse 1 is still about civil authorities. Let me just take the opportunity to address something that is prevalent and deplorable in the way our society behaves. We have made merchandise of speaking contemptibly about others. Now, maybe my background as a newspaper editor gives me a little insight, so be patient with me. I'm going to say up front, this is some thus saith Jason, all right? We have formed a society that's based on what's called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is simply the idea that everybody just hears what it is that they want to hear. We have entire news networks aimed at giving you the flavor of news that you most enjoy. And so, yes, I am a former media member who is admitting the media is biased. It's biased because the people who consume the media are biased. And so it's been fractured into these little sections aimed at serving every different group's preconceived notions. And so you've got Fox News that will happily go about trying to make liberals look like idiots. And you've got MSNBC that thrives on pointing out the hypocrisy of conservatives. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because that has fed into our fondness for maligning other people. If you're on social media of any kind, just log in and scroll down a little while. Look for the political stuff. How much fair-minded presentation of the facts do you find? Well, no, you find statements and posts and photos and memes pointing out just how ugly, how stupid, how malicious fill in the blank on the other side is. Okay. This is not thus saith Jason anymore. If you participate in that, stop it. You can disagree without mocking. Paul says here, it's God's word. Don't speak evil of people. Don't malign people. You can disagree without mocking. You can criticize a position without showing contempt for a person. Such behaviors hinder the work of the gospel. We can stop it. I know it's hard, but we can stop it. Fourth, he's going to say to be ready with self-control. And when I say self-control, I'm not just talking about self-control in general, but self-control in the specific areas Paul's saying here to Titus. In verse 2, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Just camp out on that word brawlers for a moment. It is a cool word. I was delighted to look it up and find out it is amachos. You get macho right there, right? Macho, tough, ready to fight, dispute, to quarrel. But this is machos. And in Greek is the negative form, not macho. Don't be machos. Granted, that's obviously really hard for me. Look, this word is not just talking about being physically violent, although that would be included. You don't need to be violent. It is not a Christian tradition that you need to be ready to throw hands every time somebody looks at you cross-eyed. But the word here just means quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome. In a lot of ways, this is closely related to what Paul was just saying about not speaking evil, not maligning others. We're not seeking strife and ill will or trouble with anyone. Christians are to be uncontentious. I was appalled. My spell check told me that's not a word, uncontentious, no matter how I tried to spell it. I think it is, and if it's not, it ought to be a word. We're uncontentious. We're not contentious. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, right? If it's possible, not if it's easy, but if it's possible, as much as lies within you, that is whatever part of it that is under your control, live peaceably with everyone. Again, that's not what we like to do. We get offended and then we take that offense and we cultivate it, right? We take it home and treat it like a pet and see if we can get it to grow. And then we exaggerate the offense that what it, even more than what it really was. And then we go about acting on it if we have the power to. But this is a call to be in self-control in your life, not to be contentious, not to be harsh, but to be gentle. It is a call to let go of the offense, even if you have the ability to fight back. In fact, when he says showing all meekness unto all men, that word meekness is so often misunderstood in Scripture. It can mean gentle or mild, but we make the mistake of thinking that meekness means weakness. But it doesn't. Jesus is meek, but he's not weak. The Greek word here is praus, and it actually is used outside of Scripture in Greek literature to describe a well-trained war horse. A war horse is a good war horse because it has tremendous power, but that tremendous power is under control. So not only does meekness not mean weakness, but you actually can't truly be meek unless you have strength that you are controlling. Paul says, for all men, show all meekness. Keep this self-control in these areas for everyone. Even if you have the ability to be contentious, even if you have the upper hand, don't. It is counterproductive to our calling as Christians. It hampers the gospel. If you remember in 2 Timothy 2, the same word gets used in verse 25, and it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. We said, well, no, those people are just wrong. We're supposed to fight them and we're supposed to mock them and we should malign them. That's what our society teaches, but that is not what Jesus teaches. Even when you have power, especially when you have the power and the ability, keep it under control. Exercise meekness while teaching them because God may use that to bring them to the knowledge of the truth is what he said in 2 Timothy 2. I still haven't found the verse where it says God's going to use that witty one-liner about how stupid they are in order to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Meekness, though, is useful. So practice this self-control, this meekness, not being a brawler, not being a fighter, but being gentle. And finally, be ready with self-awareness. You know what we're really saying when we talk about others? We're talking about ourselves too. They're so ugly means I'm so pretty. They're so stupid means I'm so smart. They're so arrogant means look at how humble I am. Being ready with a little self-awareness might cure us of that. Listen to what Paul says in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In the polite society of Victorian England, there were occasions where a man would begin to act aggressively or angrily, right? Be on the verge of losing self-control. The standard exclamation to such an individual is, "Sir, I think you forget yourself." It seems that's Paul's intention here in verse 3. He's just made the case for us to be ready with submission and service and in our speech and in self-control, especially toward those that we have every earthly reason to malign and condemn. And he knows such commands are going to be met with resistance. So Paul tells us in verse 3, don't forget yourselves. Now he's going to be so kind as to include himself, right? He actually says ourselves, we ourselves. And so he's not leaving himself out of the equation. This is true of all of us. We would spend less effort and breath to slander and malign others if we'd simply remember that we weren't any better. Without the work of Jesus Christ bringing the undeserved grace of God into our life, every hateful word spoken would actually just be a condemnation of ourselves. Maybe you're familiar with that old phrase, we've met the enemy and he is us. Anyone we would slander or revile is nothing more than an identical twin to what we used to be. Just look at verse 3 and see how Paul describes, here's what we all were. He says, we were foolish. Well, I know you've got spiritual insight now and you can see through all those thinly veiled threats to righteousness that folks are making. But you know what? We weren't always so smart. We had a total lack of understanding too. We were foolish. We were there with them thinking that the wisdom of God was foolishness. He says we were disobedient. And so, yeah, we would look at opponents and say, well, they're over there and they want their own way and they reject God's commands. Well, how is that any different than what we were? Our pasts were not, you know, paradigms of righteousness and obedience. We were deceived. Maybe that's the one that should really get us. Instead of being hateful toward those who oppose righteousness, why is it that we don't pity them? Why aren't we just genuinely heartbroken over the fact that they're deceived just like we were once deceived? They've been fooled by the God of this world who has blinded their eyes and veiled them from the truth of the gospel. We served diverse lusts and pleasures. Literally, we were slaves to various lusts and pleasures. Pick out whatever evil it is in the world today that is most likely to cause you to want to malign and speak evil of others. You got that in your head? Whatever it is. Now, should we go around the room and have a show of hands of the people who've struggled with that very thing in the past and may struggle with that in their life with Christ? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Paul gives this horrific list of disobedience. He talks about fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, and says they'll never inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. Which means that the church of Corinth was made up of former idolatrous, fornicating, homosexual, covetous, drunken thieves. And you are fooling yourself if you think Beverly Manor Baptist Church is any better. What were we before God came into our lives and brought us to faith in Christ? Paul says we served diverse lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy. I love how he says it. We took up residence in malice and envy. Malice means ill will towards others. Envy means wanting what others have. And there's a reason those two get put together, because we use them together. We get envious and then we act in malice. Think about the story of David and Bathsheba. David was envious because there's that woman who he's envious of that he can't have, and he used that envy to act in malice towards her husband Uriah and murdered him. Listen, you know full well there is a tendency to try to lie, cheat, and steal our way to the top. We get envious, and we use it as an excuse to mistreat people. And unfortunately, that's not just a description of our past. Sometimes it's a description of the way we act in the present. And Paul ends verse 3 saying, we were hateful and hating one another. This is so carefully written by Paul. It seems repetitive, but it really isn't. He actually uses two different Greek words for hate, but really that's not even the point, because they essentially mean the same thing. But the way he's written it here is to say that one was our nature and the other was our behavior. Hateful, hate-filled, is something that you are inwardly. Hating one another, detesting others, is something you do outwardly. And so Paul is saying, here's what we were, and what we were on the inside displayed itself in the way we obeyed on the outside. It's like he's using this last one to remind us, this isn't just about what we do, it's about what we are. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to various lusts, residing in malice and envy, hateful, those things aren't just things that a good person happens to do once in a while. It's something that a person who is filled with those things does. It's what we did because it's what we were. It should spark a bit of humility in us if we'd pay attention. The next time you start to get contentious and angry and mean and spiteful to some unbeliever because of how deceived and foolish and disobedient they are, I think you forget yourself, sir. Remember who you were. Remember what we were. Now that's where we're going to stop, even though Paul goes on from there. Like I said, this goes through verse 8, and it doesn't just say, remember what you were, but now he's going to pick up and say, now remember what God has made you in the next verses. Because praise God, verse 3 is a description of what we were, not of what we are. But for now, we can ask ourselves how we're doing in these five areas. Are we ready in submission and in service and in our speech and in our self-control and in our self-awareness? We could all do a better job at being kind and obedient and meek and loving, and a good first step would be to get control of our anger and spite towards unbelievers and the unrighteous of the world and adjust our thinking. So that our goal is that we are compassionately seeking their salvation, not contentiously seeking their shame.